Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Paul here is telling Timothy to do something that I have been doing some investigation on. And I must tell you, it's a very difficult subject. I sat one night and talked with Ken Brandt, and I said, one of my desires in life, before I go on, is to find out if Timothy had someone like himself, like he was to Paul. If Timothy did find what Paul told him to find, and if so, who were they? I don't know whether it pleased God to cover that up and not to make it known, because I've discovered virtually nothing along that line. I think somewhere there might be a clue to it. Because I believe that Paul committed to Timothy a precious message that has been lost, literally lost, for almost 2,000 years. You say, well, what makes you think now that you've suddenly rediscovered? I'm not the only one, my dear people. Joyce Van Curen sent down to my room this afternoon by one of her children a letter from a man I've never even heard of him. And his name is Bramhall. Just a sheet, apparently sends out to some people. They met him, I think he's around 80 years of age, something like that. And he preached up in a church in Rochester, and they met him somewhere, and they really didn't know much about him. Said he was always a blessing to their heart. And this man writes a letter, and he said, beloved of the Lord, the majority of believers fail to discern the twofold ministry of the Apostle Paul. A careful student of the New Testament recognizes the distinction between the gospel and the ministry of the church. And then he goes on and talks about Paul's ministry, his ministry in the gospel in the beginning, and how his ministry of the church began. And he's objective. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? So you see, what I'm saying to you, and this is interesting. Historically, the mystery of Christ in the church became a neglected truth in early Christian centuries until the Holy Spirit revived it during the preceding one. Then the enemy entered again to minimize its importance. So today, many saints who accepted it in past years appear more desirous to preach the gospel only rather than also building a spiritual and matured assembly of saints. So at least there's one other person that thinks a little like I do. I'm not alone. And I rather suspect, as I said, and Phyllis, for your information, it wasn't hundreds of thousands. I said there are hundreds and thousands, perhaps, that believe that they're discovering something in the Bible for the first time. They're beginning to see. I'll tell you what will drive men to the Bible quicker than anything else. The neglect of preaching it. Now, I'm not talking about preaching text. Textual preaching will perhaps do more to limit a person's growth than anything else, and that's 99% of the preaching in America today. A text is taken, and then a man expands it with a three-point outline, a few clever stories thrown in with it, and a heart-rending appeal to, quote, get saved, end quote. And that's the extent of most people's diets in churches today. But to preach the word rightly divided, as seen through the eyes of the Spirit of God, that is very rare today. And so Paul has told Timothy to do something. I'm not sure that he accomplished it. I'm sure that he tried. But if he did, I would be very desirous to know who it was and how. By the time the third century rolled around, how the truth of Paul's message suddenly got shoveled under the carpet and nobody even mentioned it anymore. Were the Judaizers so successful in preaching their legal principles and bringing men back under circumcision in the law and to do something of the current thinking of today, were they successful that they literally buried the greatest truth in the Bible? Because here's a man that obviously wrote over half the New Testament, who in most circles today is totally unheard of. Paul who? What do you think of Paul? Paul who? Peter I know, and John I know, and Matthew I know, but who's Paul? Verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruit. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I'm going to read the next two or three verses, but I'm doing this mainly because tomorrow morning I'm going to preach on the fourfold promise that's found here, one of which is suffering. And Paul said it's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remember that Jesus Christ, verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Last Sunday evening in my home Bible study in Mobile, Alabama, I remarked that no one could find anywhere the gospel of the grace of God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, mentioned only in Acts 20:24. It's not in 1st and 2nd Peter. It's not in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, James, or Revelation. The only place you're going to find the gospel that is called by Paul using a personal pronoun, my gospel, is in his writings. The gospel, by the way, only saves when it is received by faith and when it's kept in remembrance by those who are the recipients of grace. Paul here is telling Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, why all of a sudden did Paul inject something like this in a letter, the last letter he wrote, and told Timothy, remember my gospel, if you want to get the truth of it? Just take everything else in there as parenthesis. That Jesus Christ of the seed of David is raised from the dead, according to, all of that would be parenthetical. But just take the statement, remember my gospel. The gospel may be despised, may be neglected, or rejected, or temporarily received, but those who remember it are the redeemed of the Lord. First of all, I want to go back and take a look at the use of the word my. The Apostle Paul's usage of personal pronouns. I happen to mention this briefly tonight to a young man back here. What Paul called my gospel is that which he alone received. Now, this makes a lot of people mad. They say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, then come up with some scripture on this. Show me one place where Peter ever referred to what he preached as my, or James, or John, or Jude, or anybody else. It wasn't. If it was, they surely said nothing about it. Not one of the other writers ever referred to what they preached as my gospel. It was received by Paul personally, had his personal seal upon it, and it was given to him only. There is another gospel, according to Galatians chapter 1, but we find Paul in opposition to that particular gospel. Now, how can it be called a gospel if Paul said there are those who would pervert the gospel of Christ? How can it still be called gospel if it's a perversion? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it's the same thing being preached today. You know, Paul's message, in essence, is this. This believe, and thou shalt live. The perversion of the gospel is this do, and thou shalt live. Is there a difference? Go in the average church today, and like the so-called rich young ruler, a person with an inquiring mind may go in there and say, good preacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Oh, you've asked a very important question. Do you observe the commandments Do you keep the Sabbath day? Do you honor your father and your mother? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt attend church every Sunday. Thou shalt tithe. Thou shalt be a bus pastor. You mean if I do all that, I'll have eternal life? Absolutely. You have the proof that you're a child of God. And so he walks down the aisle, and someone pats him on the back, and someone prays the quote, the sinner's prayer with him, in which he says, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. They slap him on the back, say, hallelujah, brother, you're saved. And he gets into the church, and before long he's a deacon. He's an exemplary Christian. And the pastor has this opinion, and don't tell me I'm wrong on this, because I've been with far too many of them, my dear people. Most of the preachers that I've been with in America, and they're all in the Reformed Baptist jargon of things, that, you know, the independent movement, the fundamentalist movement, call it whatever you want. I'll tell you what most of them think a Christian is. Somebody who comes to church every Sunday, who teaches a Sunday school class, who comes on Sunday night, he'll come to prayer meeting, and he'll do a few little extra things, and he must tithe. And if he does that, he has a human pronouncement upon him, oh, he's a good Christian. And all the time, he may be an unredeemed, unregenerate child of hell, no better than he was before, except that he's reformed slightly and is now doing some things that men expect of him. Paul's gospel doesn't permit that. That's the reason why it's not preached. You see, faith isn't enough for most people. If I look you right straight in the face tonight and say to you, my dear person, whoever you may be, you'll never have eternal life until you, by faith, believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, and you enter into that agreement with him that as he died, you die with him, and as he's buried, you're buried with him, and as he is raised from the dead, you're raised from the dead with him. Identification, if you please. You identify yourself with a resurrected Savior. And so that wherever you go from this point on, you have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. You're obedient to the inner law of the Spirit of God, governing you through the written Word of God. Not according to some rules and regulations or some catechism or some doctrinal statement drawn up 3 centuries ago, or by some creed developed by some Catholic council back in the Dark Ages. But you are redeemed by the blood of Christ applied by faith. That's the message of Paul. Identification. When Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When Paul said that, he said, I am identified with Christ. What took place at Calvary, it happened to me. That's the reason why he could look back and say, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul was a cross-ocentric man. The gospel that he preached was a personal gospel. It was revealed to him. It was not revealed to anyone else. Let me just give you something, if I may. This other gospel that was preached has doing in it. It's a legal principle that's binding upon man, and as long as they do that, they are in a state of grace. But let them come out from among it, among that type of thinking. Get away from that. And immediately the pronouncement comes upon him. Oh, he's a heretic. He's not assembling with the saints. He's antinomian. That's the charge brought against me now in the Shenandoah Valley, that I'm antinomian. Because I stand up and say that the Jewish Sabbath is not binding upon Christians. Because I say that the law of tithing in the Old Testament is not binding upon Christians. Because I say that there is not one law given to us under the thunderings and the mutterings and the overshadowing of the cloud of Sinai. Not one of those is binding upon us. The Apostle Paul said, by the giving of the law or by the keeping of the law, there is no justification of any of us. For if life could have come by the law, then the death of Christ is in vain. The law has a function in the life of the believer, certainly, but not after he believes, but before he believes, to bring him to the place of seeing himself literally lost, unable to keep, if you please, that inviolable law of God. That law is kept perfectly in Christ if it's dependent upon me. I've asked several people this, well, what happens if I don't keep the law? What happens if I do break it? Let's say I put myself under that. I put myself under legal principle. What happens if I do violate that law? What happens to me? Am I again unregenerate because I've done it? And you know, that's a problem that somebody can't answer for, because if they put you under that law, then what purpose does it serve in the life of a Christian? Is there not a law higher than that? That's what I'm saying. Now, that doesn't make me antinomian. That doesn't make me anti-law. What it does is, I think, states this, it puts the Christian in the liberty that he's called to. Not liberty to sin, please, but liberty to serve God with a conscience free of violation. If all my sins are under the blood of Christ, then all my sins present are under the blood of Christ. Not just those prior to my conversion, but every sin, past, present, and future, is under the blood of Christ. All of them have been atoned for. All of them have been brought under the blood, and I have been set free from the burden and the guilt and the justice that was to be meted out to me as a result of those sins. Otherwise, it is not of grace. So, I want you to consider some passages. I'm going to ask you to look them up very quickly. Frank Riley, Romans 2:16. Phyllis, Romans 16:25. Virginia, 1 Corinthians 9:16 and 17. Tom, 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. Mark, are you got a Bible there? Are you with me? All right. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 2 Corinthians 11:4. Trying to get some of these men involved. Ken, back there. Because I want your voice to carry. That's the main thing. Galatians 1, 6 through 11. Bill Akers, Galatians 2, 7 through 11. Bart, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Jerry, Ephesians 6, 19. Steve Lentner, Philippians 1, 17. Bill Van Curen, Philippians 4:15, Colossians 1:5. Where am I? Have I given all the men something? No. Okay. Yes. Right there. You take that if you will, please. What did I say? Colossians 1:5. All right. Take Colossians 1:5 and 23 then, if you will, please. Russ, 1 Thessalonians 1:5 and 2:4. And I'll take the rest of them. I got three more. All right, let's start.
Well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
All right, Phyllis.
Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began.
Now I want you to emphasize something when you go through the personal reference, my gospel. All right, Tom?
Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. They rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
All right, next.
For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me.
All right, next.
But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost.
For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with you.
All right, next.
I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but to be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man.
Next.
But counterwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto Peter, for he that wrought especially in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they saw me and Barnabas, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was diligent to do. But when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blind.
Thank you. Next.
Me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel.
All right.
In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise.
All right. Didn't you have another verse? That was Ephesians 1:13, wasn't it? Didn't I give Ephesians 6:19 to somebody? Didn't you get both of them? I didn't. Who got Ephesians 6:19? Would somebody read Ephesians 6:19? Go ahead, Tom.
And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel.
All right. Next one. Philippians 1:17, please.
But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel.
All right. Next.
Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated me concerning giving and receiving, but ye only.
All right. Next.
For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I fall and made a minister.
Fine, thank you. Now, were there any others?
Yeah.
All right.
Okay. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel came not as you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Then 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts.
Is there another one? That's mine from now on. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, please. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:8, which I had already read. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, etc., and etc. Now we've got a number of places. I haven't by any means exhausted it. Look it up in your concordance, please. You all have one. Paul used the word gospel at least 75 times. And in most cases, it had a personal pronoun attached to it in its context. Not necessarily the exact verse, but somewhere in that area. Now, let's talk about the central truth of the gospel that Paul preached and talk about the unique characteristics of it. The main subject, of course, is Jesus Christ. It is interesting to note that in the last letter that Paul wrote, long after he had finished his ministry to the Jews, long after he had said it has happened unto them, as the prophet Isaiah has said, and quoted Isaiah chapter 6, as he had also in the 13th chapter of Acts, As he quoted that, and then he said, from now on I go to the Gentiles. From that time began his ministry then, which was almost a pure Gentile ministry. After that time, Paul had gone to synagogues and there had tried to reason with the nation of Israel, represented in those places, with the fact that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the prophets and was the completion of all of the types and the figures and the shadows of the Old Testament sacrifice. But you see, that message was rejected. And bit by bit, Paul began to change. You can see in one chapter in Acts, you can see three different stages of growth in his message. In another chapter, the 26th chapter, you can see two different meanings altogether. What he first began to preach and what he was preaching at that time. And starting to compare that on later on, you see that progressively, Paul was growing daily and the message was being given to him. Now there's a change. And what it did, was that where he first went, and then later went back with the changes that had been made, the amendments, as it were, to the Constitution, as he went back, they began to look at him with suspicion. They said, well, that isn't what you said at the beginning. It has the basis of it, but you've added something to it. You've done away with a few things. And I think that the thing that happened, and all of you know, that I hold a pretty strong view on the fact that by the time Paul wrote Timothy and was down to the end of his life, all those churches in Asia Minor that he had founded, that he had started, had turned away from what he had preached and had gone back to the legalistic principles of Judaism. These are the very same churches in the book of Revelation that you find our Lord Jesus Christ saying, repent and go back because you've left your first love. Paul was now long past his dealings with Israel. But writing to Timothy, who was of Jewish mother, he once again brought in the lineage of the Savior. This predicted Son of God was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the offspring of David, the son of Jesse, who was of Boaz. And consequently, David's root, who was referred to as Lord by David himself in one of the Psalms. The fact that Christ died is implied in this text also. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. For Paul said, according to my gospel. All the Old Testament types prefigured his resurrection. The prophets had predicted it. Christ himself declared it in many ways in times and places. The apostles attested to the fact. But it was Paul who had been given the revelation of the gospel to the Gentiles, that of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now listen to my word now, as the only means of obtaining redemption in this present age of grace. You cannot be saved by any other way. The solemn fact is that Christ died for sinners. While his death is of the utmost importance, it was the resurrection that suddenly became the focal point, the shout of victory. The entire 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is given over to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the summation of all of that, the final argument of Paul is, if Christ be not raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain, we are found to be false prophets, you have no faith, and we of all men are most miserable. The central truth of Christianity is not a cross with a poor, sublime figure hanging on it. As much as I adore the Lord Jesus Christ, thank God he's not still there. It's an empty hole in the ground. Try to symbolize that, if you will, on your lapel. Try to put that on a bumper sticker. Try to proclaim that on the front of your hymn books or on the end of your pews or on the top of your churches. See if you can, my dear people, epitomize and bring into focus and to bring into consummation the truth, the stark reality, if you will, please, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because you see, that was the victory. That was the focal point of all the Old Testament prophets. They saw back there that there had to be a death of testators. They understood that. Every animal sacrifice was a type of Christ. But what they didn't see was those obscure figures upon whom the blood was applied and the disappearing, if you please, of the bird that was released after the one had died. And the scapegoat that had gone off into the desert with the blood on his head. These were the figures that spoke of something that they could not see, because these figures disappeared out of view. They were no longer in their economy. They only saw the blood being shed and the blood being let. But what happened to it after the figure disappeared? That was the resurrection. They saw nothing of that. They didn't understand Aaron's rod that budded. They didn't understand the golden pot of manna. They didn't understand the unbroken tables of the law. But we look back on them now and see that in the Ark of the Covenant, God had put a perfect law, already having been violated. It was already broken, but kept in there, as it were, out of the sight of men, at the mercy seat where men received atonement. God perfectly kept the law in Christ Jesus, and all who are in Christ perfectly keep God's law. That law is unbroken in Christ. It's unbroken in me. And sinner though I be, and sinner though I was, and sinner though I shall always be, the unbroken law of Christ, his perfect obedience to the Father, is my fulfillment. And I stand before God justified, declared to be as if I had never sinned nor ever will, just as his Son did. God doesn't look upon me any longer. God sees Christ. Christ satisfies the Father. See the difference in Paul's gospel? The guilt that was placed upon the nation of Israel by Peter on the day of Pentecost is not guilt placed upon us. I've often said, and I've done so rightly, that our sins did put Christ on the cross. But it's not guilt that we feel over that. We say, well, hallelujah. But the nation of Israel were brought to see that it was their sins by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. They with wicked hands took him out and slew him. And they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter didn't say believe. Peter didn't say believe that he died for your sins and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. Well, why didn't he say it? Because he didn't know that. He couldn't have understood it. At that point in time, there was no gospel such as we now know it even being preached. But what he did as he was commanded to do. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, the fulfillment, if you please, of the 16th chapter of the book of Mark. And repent and baptize they were, and their sins were remitted. And the Lord added to the church in Jerusalem that day such as should be saved. But today we've got a different concept altogether. Today, I can't even repent. There's nothing within me to do that. Because you see, until I'm awakened out of my sleep and quickened from my death and brought into life and made aware of the fact of who I am and what I've done, I can't change my mind because I haven't got a mind to change. But listen, once that quickening voice comes and the gospel that Paul preached comes and that triumphant voice comes, pealing down through the ages. He's not here, he's risen. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. And if you believe this, and wherein you stand if you believe this. And then he gets over to Timothy here and says, remember my gospel, Timothy. Don't let someone come along and confuse it. I'm going off the scene. He said, I'm about ready to be offered up. Don't let somebody come along. Remember my gospel. And the world has forgotten it. The church has forgotten it. This gentleman right here has suddenly remembered. The church forgot it. Why did Paul tell Timothy to remember? Because there were others who were refuting this and they were gaining ground rapidly. By the time Paul went off the scene, they had almost done what he tried to do to the infant church out of Jerusalem. They just about destroyed it. That's the reason why he said, those that preach another gospel, let them be cursed, let them be damned. Those are strong words, brethren. And he said, as I said before, so say now again, if any other man coming unto you and preaching any other gospel than that which I preached unto you, let him be anathema. Remember how we discussed this one time? Well, how about these who preach another gospel? What is their place? Well, what did Paul say? Is there another gospel that saves? Dear people, are there two gospels today? And one of them saves and puts us into the body, and another that puts us into Judeo-Christianity? I rather think not. I do not believe that men are justified by the works of the law today any more than they were back in the day when Paul first was given this message, when he wrote to the Galatians. And yet there are many today who will tell you that no, well, you may not be justified by the works of the law, but once you are justified, you must maintain those works, or else you do not prove that you are justified. Now that's gobbledygook. Because what you're saying is, yes, Christ died for our sins, and 99 and 99 one-hundredths percent of your redemption has been accomplished, but you must apply the other 1/100th or else you're not saved. I've told the story many times of King Richard returning from the Crusades and being taken captive and held in the prison on the Danube River. I've been in the very prison where Richard the Lionhearted, Coeur de Lion, was held captive. And of course, John, his brother, usurped the throne of England. There were those who knew that Richard belonged to that throne, and there was a ransom being demanded of him. And it wasn't quite enough. When they finally got there, it wasn't enough. And I posed a hypothetical question. Suppose the ransom was $5,000. And the man bearing that ransom over there said, "We have collected $4,999.90. But we don't have the $5,000." And the man holding Richard said, "Well, I'm sorry. The ransom is $5,000. And if you can't come up with the other 10 cents, he's going to remain right here in prison." And the man gets to fishing around in his pockets and finally says, "Aha, Eureka, I have found it." He pulls out the dime and lays it down. In the final analysis, my dear people, the $4,999.90 did not redeem Richard. It was the final 10 cents that did it. And in the same token, if man can come up with 1 cent's worth of redemptive power in his own ability, in the final analysis, redemption belongs to man and is not of God at all. That's the difference in the two Gospels. Paul preached a gospel of pure, unadulterated grace. Amen. That's the difference. Paul was about to go off the scene. He said, "My departure is at hand. I'm about ready to be poured out. The libation is going to be made. I'm ready to be offered up." In writing his last letter, he's wanted to make sure that this young man remembered the most important message of all time. Now, Paul used the word "remember" in a number of places. For instance, 1 Corinthians 11:2, "that you remember me in all things." Galatians 2:10, "that we should remember the poor." Ephesians 2:11, "wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh." Colossians 4:18, "remember my bonds." 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "for ye remember, brethren, our labor." 2 Thessalonians 2:5, "remember ye not that when I was with you." And he used the word 4 times more in Hebrews, all in reference to other things. But listen, my dear people, if this is a significant fact at all, and I believe it is, or I wouldn't be preaching on it, in every place that he used the word "remember," this is the only passage where Paul asked anybody to remember the gospel that he called "my gospel." And the significance of it. Now, I'm not going to go through tonight a reason why I believe in this. But if you study Paul's writings progressively, as I have and you have, and for about 30 years now, I've been pretty much involved in studying this particular portion of the Bible. I believe that every book that Paul wrote and the sequence in which he wrote it are of utmost significance. And I believe the reason why they appear in our Bible in the present form that they do and in the present place they occupy, I believe it's of significance too. And I believe that you'll find that what I'm trying to say, and I'll say it just as bluntly as possible, this is a message of grace. Because when Paul wrote Timothy, he knew this is the last thing he's going to be able to write. And one of the things that he asked this young man to do, he knew would be scanned, read, perused, whatever word you want to use, very carefully by ensuing generations. It's a very personal message. And he said, "Remember the gospel." I think you've heard me say this on a number of occasions, but in preaching in a large preachers' conference one time, I think at the time there's 315, 325 preachers there, I ask a question at the outset of my message. I said, there are all you preachers out here. Would somebody please stand and tell me what the gospel is? One eager beaver jumped to his feet, said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I said, "Thank you for quoting John 3:16. Will somebody please tell me what the gospel is?" And various ones got up. Did you know that it got embarrassing? A missionary had got up and announced his text, announced his topic. He said, "I am going to preach what is the gospel." And he got all the way through with it. We were standing in the line, ready to eat that day. And I walked up beside him. I said, "Young man, I heard your message this morning. Now, would you kindly tell me what the gospel is?" He said, "Well, I did." I said, "No, you didn't. And I still don't know what it is. If I had listened to you, if you're going to go out and you're going to go to people and you say you've been called on the mission field, then you'd better be a little more lucid than you were, because you did not preach the gospel. If I stood here tonight and gave you a list of well-known radio preachers that I've listened to over the last few years and gave their names to you, some of you would be furious with me. Some of you would be shocked. But the truth of the matter is, they don't know what the gospel is. Jerry Falwell has a program called the Old Fashioned Gospel Hour. Old Time Gospel Hour. It's not old time, it's not gospel, it's not an hour. May I ask you, my dear people, do you remember what the gospel is? How many times have you heard me preach the gospel? How many times have you heard me proclaim it? How many times have you gone over in your mind and say, "I want to know what this really is"? You say, "Well, how could anybody forget it?" I'll tell you how easily you can forget it. You can sit under somebody's ministry and they don't mention it, and you let it go for 3 or 4 weeks, and the first thing you know, you don't remember what the gospel is. Oh, you might hear truth. You can hear messages on Isaiah, or messages out of the Psalms, or hear a message on prophecy, and you can hear all these things. But when you come down to the final analysis, what is it, my dear people? What is it that gives you the strength and the courage and the hope and the fortitude to go on? Is it not the gospel of Jesus Christ? What did Paul say that when he made the statement, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is what?" Unto salvation. To everyone that remembers it. There it is. That's what believing is. You want a good definition of believing? It's remembering what it was that quickened you in the first place and keeping on remembering it. That's what belief is. It's a continuing thing. The Anglo-Saxon word galifa means to enter into a partnership agreement. And the very idea of it is that you enter into an agreement, you become mutually responsible for each other. I'm responsible tonight for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is responsible for the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, of his son, Dusty Rhodes. He's responsible for that. I'm responsible for to bear that testimony. That's why I'm to remember it. The practical influence of the gospel of Paul is very simple. Because of this truth and because it's essential to the Christian faith, we must at all times keep it before us. There's a vital power in the gospel, because it shows the power of God as in no other place. The truth of the entire Bible. Now listen to what I'm saying. The verity, the truth, the trustworthiness of the entire Bible is tied up in this message. Because, dear believer tonight, if this isn't true, then what is? What is true? Did God create the world? Are the first 5 words of Genesis to be believed tonight? If this isn't true, can you believe that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is that true? Did God really breathe into a man his own breath and became the living image of God? In our own image, he created him, both man and woman. Is that true? Was there really a flood? Was there such a man as Jonah who fled from Tarshish and was thrown overboard? Was he ever swallowed by a great fish? Is that really true? Was Daniel ever in the lion's den? Was David ever beset by enemies? Did they ever go and fetch water from the well at Bethlehem and take it back and he throw it on the ground? Is any of that true? Did Moses receive the law on Mount Sinai? Were there two tables of law? Did God, with a living hand, write these Ten Commandments, the Decalogue to mankind? Did he do so? No. Brethren, if this isn't true, what is? That's why you've got to remember it, because, listen, it's the pivotal point on which the entire Bible either stands or falls. Either Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised from the dead, or, my friends, there is no other truth in the universe. There's nothing you can depend on. And if you haven't made a personal application of that to yourself, you haven't got a thing to stand on. Your intellect, whatever you've got nothing. You're going to die and go out worse than any animal that ever lived. You have nothing, no hope in this world or the world to come. Everything is tied up in this. So help me God as I stand here tonight, as God is my witness. The only truth that we're asked to remember by the Apostle Paul, as far as a doctrine is concerned, is remember my gospel. If you remember the gospel, you're also going to remember that Christ lives in the believer, because that's part of it. As I remember, I'm assured of the world to come. This remembrance gives me comfort concerning my daily problems and woes. Remember the gospel is to remember that God loved us before the foundation of the world, that his love for us is a never-ending commitment of the triune Godhead, what the Father planned, the Son accomplished, and the Holy Spirit applies through the gospel. It is the most important fact in our catalog beliefs. No wonder Paul said, remember the gospel. Let me tell you just a few moments how this truth has affected me personally. I found out many years ago that it could be quite easy to get up and sound interesting and to be profound without ever saying anything. I've been to enough Bible conferences and so-called dissertation exercises, and I've been in just about every kind of a thing you can think of, conferences, and it's amazing how men get up and with their high-sounding phrases and their twists and turns through the labyrinth of theology can get up and bring you reasons for almost anything. They can prove almost any one of their theories. A young man and I were talking about sublapsarianism, infralapsarianism, superlapsarianism. Those are just $16 words that really don't mean a great deal. But let me tell you this. In the final analysis, when you get through arguing all the fine points of theology and all the opinions of man down through the 2,000 years, when it comes down to it, there's only one real truth. And if you're sound on that, and I say this with every fiber of my being, if you're sound on this one principle, everything else will fall in line. The reason why men get involved in all the other theories is because they're not sound on this. Arminianism would never have come into being. Or I call it Pelagianism. It's just a new dress. Jacob Herman just discovered something that a 4th century Welsh monk caused a furor in the Christian world. It never would have taken place had men remembered the gospel. Never would have happened. I was asked by a Roman Catholic back last December, did I believe in the doctrine of original sin? I said, I believe in it according to what the Bible teaches, but not according to what the Roman Catholic religion teaches. I believe in the virgin birth, but I don't believe it in the way the Romans believe it. You see, I believe the Roman Catholic Church believes everything I believe tonight as far as the tenet's concerned. That you hold up their statement of faith, and it looks almost exactly. In fact, the Protestant Declaration of Faith is based on Roman Catholic profession of faith. Luther didn't come to establish any new truth. He came to reform an old premise that was based on a false premise to begin with. He tried to reform something that didn't need reforming. It needed casting away. It wasn't built on the right foundation. No, I believe these other doctrines. They're fine. They're nice to discuss. If you want to get into intellectual exercise and follow them through, then that's fine. But let's go back to one thing. Remember the gospel. Remember it. And I think it requires, by the way, a lot of hard study and devotion to the task of preaching if you're going to stand up and preach the truth. I study extensively. I still do. I also found that unless I specifically made note of it, I could get up and preach and not preach the gospel. because I believe that you'll get a blank when it comes to that sometimes. And I've been in conferences, and I've heard some very profound statements coming from the mouths of men. Showed that they were learned, intelligent, intellectual, and that they'd done a great deal of preparation on their subject. And maybe, do I sound a little strange when I say this? My heart longed for someone to stand up and talk about how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and not theorize it. And how He is buried and raised from the dead according to the Scriptures on the third day, that we might have eternal life and not try to find some theory or some obscure writing of a Romanicist or a rabbinical tradition to back it up. Who cares? The older I get, the simpler I get. But the gospel never changes. Remember it. Don't go out of here tonight and accuse me of putting down anything. I'm not. I'm simply saying this. Don't get confused by something that's totally irrelevant. I remember the story of Mr. Spurgeon. When he started his pastor's school in London, he taught some. And then the time came, because of the pressure of his rather large ministry at Metropolitan, other teachers were teaching and were brought in. But every once in a while he would come in and would sit down and listen. And of course, different preachers, the way they were trained to preach was to get up and preach. They were assigned a topic or a subject or a verse of scripture or a doctrine, and they, within a few minutes, they were to get up and bring a 15-minute discourse on it. This young man got up from up in the country in England somewhere, and he got up and he looked back in the back, and here is this portly figure with the full beard sitting back in the back row, and he said, "Oh my God, it's Mr. Spurgeon." And he immediately began to stammer, and he got up and he said, "Well, I really don't know much, but I would like to preach the gospel." And he stood up and in a simple country manner told how Jesus Christ, the best, the dearest, the purest, the sweetest of all men, the Son of God, came and was led outside the walls of Jerusalem, and there with wicked hands was crucified and slain. And how they lovingly took his body off the cross after he died and put him into a barred man's tomb. And there, on a morning after the 3 days and three nights were fulfilled, they went to roll away the stone to embalm him and to prepare him for the rest of the time of decay of his flesh, and found that he wasn't there. And the triumphant cry came, and this young man simply described in graphic terms, and feeling that he had failed miserably, he happened to look back in the back, and old Charles Spurgeon was sitting back there with great sobs and heaving of his shoulders, because the gospel of Christ had broken his heart. Brethren, there's no substitute for it. As long as I live, I'll never forget the gospel. And the day I die, I hope the Lord will give me one tongue to say one word, and that's to remember that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the most glorious truth I ever heard in my life. Nothing compares with it. Everything else pales into insignificance when I remember the gospel of Christ. Don't you ever forget it. Because you see, Paul said, there are going to be some come along and who are going to change that. Just remember it. He said, "I suffer trouble as an evildoer." Even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. In verse 10 of 2 Timothy 2:8, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake." Did you know that includes you tonight? That what Paul went through, the sufferings that he went through, the beatings, the stonings, to remain steadfast, you couldn't change that young man who later became the aged apostle. You couldn't change him. I have no doubt as they stoned him, and I think twice. One time he probably died, I don't know. But there certainly was a man caught up into heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Caught up into the third heaven and heard things not lawful to be uttered. And I believe that the Apostle Paul endured all of that. He said, I endure all things for the elect's sake. And he went through it. He never changed his view, never changed his message. And in spite of this, and in the face of all the opposition and all the legalism and all the ungodly things that happened to him, the stonings, the beatings, the misunderstandings, the outright lies that were told about him, the distrust that he felt, his own brethren, men such as Demas forsaking him. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. No wonder, because you see, Paul knew in the final analysis there was only one other person he could count on beside himself, and that was Jesus Christ. And he only had one to leave behind, and that was Timothy. He didn't write letters to Luke. I've often said, oh, if I only had a Luke. Oh, brother, if I only had a Timothy. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And I might paraphrase this without adding or taking from the word by putting a comma at the end of that last word of glory and read it this way. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, comma, by my gospel. Remember it.